try this again. I'm glad they give me a second chance here to correct any mistakes I might have made in the first session. Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. It is on my heart, and I like to say this lately a lot, whenever I have the chance to speak in front of people, especially gatherings of people who are serving the Lord in our Calvary Chapel family. I like to talk about the idea of examples. And Paul, of course, considered himself an example. We spoke about that. How in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he very deliberately set himself forward as a pattern. He felt God had chosen him as a pattern in ministry. And I think it's something that we, and not just we, but especially a younger generation of those who are serving God in our Calvary Chapel family, they need to think very carefully about the examples that they choose, the patterns that they choose. I remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He said this, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers." And I kind of take that as an analogy to say that even in the present day, there may be many people that we can learn something from. You can learn something from just about anybody in ministry. You know, you hear a good teaching, a good podcast from somebody, this or that. There's a lot of people that you can learn something good from. But the people that you deliberately choose as your examples, as patterns for ministry, those you should choose very carefully. Now, nobody could deny that the absolute best pattern to choose for ministry in any way is Jesus himself. And so in John chapter 4, I want us to take a look at something beginning at verse 27. Now, that beginning at verse 27 neglects what went earlier in the chapter, which is one of the most wonderful chapters in the Gospel of John, where Jesus has his conversation with the Samaritan woman. You remember that passage, don't you? Many of you taught on that passage. Many have wonderful sermons on that passage. It's a great pattern for evangelism, isn't it? How Jesus engages and speaks to this Samaritan woman and speaks to her even in the midst of her troubled moral past, because she's the one who had been married to several men and was now living to someone who was not her husband, on and on and on. I want to put a focus on what Jesus said and did after or towards the end of his evangelistic encounter with this woman, especially about what it speaks to us about vision. If I were to put a title on this message, I'd call it Having a Vision for the Harvest. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. When Jesus came to the village of Sychar in Samaria, he and his disciples came there, and the first thing that they needed to do was take care of their very practical needs of food and water. They came into the village. Jesus went over to the well, but he sent his disciples into the village to get food. So the disciples, all 12 of them, went their way into the thing. You know, everybody's thinking what they're going to get and how they're going to get the food and bring it back to Jesus. Jesus says, "No, fellas, look, you go get the food. Bring me back something. We'll be fine. I'm just going to wait here by this well." As he came to the well, there was a woman there. Or a woman came while Jesus was there, I should say. And again, you know that great interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. You guys are all serving the Lord. You know something of the scriptures. I don't need to go into that in depth. But I want you to know that after Jesus has his conversation with the woman, the disciples come back. Look at it there in verse 27. The disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. They were surprised. The disciples come, this group of 12 men, they come out of the village of Sychar. They're coming towards the well where Jesus was speaking with this woman, and they go, whoa, this is stretching the limits of cultural propriety. Jesus was having an extended conversation with a woman there at a well. Now, please, nobody should think that there is anything inappropriate in the slightest way. Everything that the Son of God did was right and appropriate. They didn't question Jesus about it. Jesus, come, let's talk about this. Jesus, maybe you need an accountability partner. There was none of that. But they just go, wow, this is weird. You know, this doesn't happen all the time. And then when the disciples came, notice what the woman does at verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way in the city. Perhaps sensing the silent awkwardness of the disciples, the woman breaks off her conversation with Jesus and she says, I'm going to go back into the village of Sychar. And she's so impressed by her time with Jesus that she left her water pot there. Friends, that was the reason why she came out to the well, to draw water and to bring back a full water pot into the village. She was so impressed by her encounter with Jesus that she forgot why she came, and she was certain that she was going to come back. So she left the water pot there. By the way, that's one of those things that I just love about the Bible. That is one of those small details about an incident that only an eyewitness would remember. You can almost imagine John saying, and you know what? She left her water pot. She ran back in the village. She left her water pot. Again, it's the only kind of small detail that an eyewitness would remember. And notice what she said when she went back into the village. Verse 29, come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Now, you know a little something about this woman. Was she proud about all the things that she ever did? No. The story of all the things that she ever did for this woman, it was somewhat of a shameful story, was it not? Yet she was so excited about her meeting with Jesus that she didn't care who knew about it. She was so impressed about the love of Jesus that she sought out her fellow villagers, even though they had probably treated her as an outcast before. That's why she came to the well alone in a time of day when other people weren't drawing water. She was probably excluded from the company of the other women of the village, but she was so impressed by Jesus, even as Jesus confronted her sin, that she forgot that she would rather have everybody else forget all the things that she ever did. This guy told me what a really terrible woman I've been. But yet there was so much love in what Jesus did that was okay to her. Friends, to me, there's something very captivating about the Son of God here. He displayed so much love and such a sense of security that she felt safe with Jesus even when her sin was exposed. I long that in our congregation in Santa Barbara, God would build just such a community there. I want the kind of place where people feel safe in confessing their sin. That they don't feel like there's going to be a finger wagging in their face. Ho, ho, about time we got you. Here's another notch in our Bible. Told you we were right and you were wrong. On and on and on. I long for God to build an atmosphere that was just like this at the well in Samaria, a remarkable atmosphere where people genuinely feel safe. I can confess my sin among these people, and they will love me, and they'll keep it safe. They're not going to be tweeting about it in the next minute. You never believe what this person confessed to me at church. You see, the whole interaction with Jesus didn't leave her with the impression he hates me, he judges me, he doesn't want me around. It left her with the distinct possibility, this man could really be the Messiah. And that's what she said. She said, he's the Christ. And so therefore, verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. The woman's invitation was effective. The people came when she told them who Jesus was and how he had impacted her life with his love and grace. And so they start coming out of the village, out towards the well, to meet this remarkable man. So you got the picture in mind? When the story begins, it's Jesus and the woman at the well. the disciples were in the village of Sychar. They came out of the village. As the disciples come, the woman goes back to the village. As Jesus is there at the well with the disciples, she's telling them, hey, everybody, you got to come out to the well. And then finally, she's leading a great procession of people from the village to go meet this amazing man at the well. In the meantime, verse 31, in the meantime, the disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, by the way, let me just stop right there. Wasn't it kind of the disciples to care about the material needs of Jesus? I think that was very good. I think Jesus was touched by this. They're like, Rabbi, get something to eat. You haven't eaten all day. We ate, you know, we were eating walking back. We got all the food to go, and, you know, we've been eating it as we walk. They couldn't eat as they drove. We do that today, don't we? Some of you guys are amazing in the way that you can eat while you're driving. Some of you guys, I see you. You're eating sushi while you're driving. You're mixing wasabi and soy sauce and dipping it and doing it flawlessly while you drive. You know, they couldn't do that in the day, so they would eat while they walked, and they're coming back. Said, Jesus, we ate. Eat something, Jesus. Eat something. You haven't eaten all day. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Please notice this. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Isn't that great? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Would you mind if I camp out on that just a little while? First of all, Jesus told the disciples, I have food of which you do not know. You guys went to the village to get me some food, but what you don't know is I have food that I consume, and you guys don't know about it. He didn't say that food and drink and rest were not important. They are important. But what Jesus was trying to tell the disciples was that there was something more important than those things. And he was trying to tell them, he was acting out before them, man does not live by bread alone. You guys brought me some food, great. Thank you for the food you brought me. But there's something greater that I nourish my life upon, and I'm going to tell you about it in just a few minutes. But notice what he said there. I have food to eat. Is that not the secret of Jesus' great spiritual power? Now, I'm not talking about Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus, Son of God, had all power. But I'm talking about Jesus as the humble Son of Man. Jesus who came and lived his life willingly, not relying on his divine prerogative. You understand that Jesus did that? That Jesus lived his life not living on his divine power and prerogative, but living as a spirit-filled man. Does God need to eat in heaven? No. But when Jesus came down and fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, did he rely on a divine power to do that and say, well, I didn't need to eat when I was in heaven. I don't need to eat down here. Not at all. He said, no, I'm going to deliberately choose to not rely upon my divine prerogative, and I'm going to face this challenge as a spirit-filled man. That divine power is there. I can never lose it. It's there for my access anytime I want, but I can choose not to use it. So when Jesus said, I have food to eat, he's saying, I have a connection with my Father that is the source of my strength. But notice this as well. He also pointed out in verse 32, the source of weakness for the disciples, he said, of which you do not know. You guys don't know what I know about communing with my Father. And then he says in verse 34, and this is what amazes me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus had a greater source of strength and satisfaction than the food that he ate. You know, and I know what it is to eat food. They served food here this morning as part of the conference. You're already thinking about lunch. Some of you need to come back from thinking about lunch and come back to what I'm saying right now. Lunch will be there. Don't worry. You'll get to it just fine. We know that we eat And I would say largely we eat for two reasons. We eat for strength. We need physical strength. You probably know what it's like to be close to somebody who's in the final days or weeks of their life, and they just don't want to eat anymore. And your heart breaks because, listen, you're going to decline very fast when you stop eating. Some of you experience this with a loved one, and your heart just breaks. You got to eat. I know you don't want to eat, but you got to eat. You need the strength. We eat for physical strength. But that's not the only reason we eat. We eat for satisfaction. Don't we eat just because we like it? Look at me. I'm not missing a lot of meals, am I? And so we eat for satisfaction. There's something that's satisfying. And look, you know what it's like to be satisfied by a good meal, don't you? I mean, that's a good feeling, isn't it? There's just something. I don't know all the biochemical things or endorphins or whatever, but there's just a wonderful feeling of satisfaction from a good meal. Jesus said, I get that from doing the will of my Father. Isn't that amazing? So here's kind of my question. Do you know anything about that by experience? You see, Jesus did not have his focus primarily on the work, on the need, on the strategy, on the techniques, or even the needy soul. He didn't approach that well at Sychar and the woman there. Okay, man, let's bust out the strategy. Let's go through the plan. I got the work to do. No, he lived his life in communion to do the will of him who sent me. I guarantee you this, that before Jesus said a word to that woman at that well, he asked his Father, do you want me to do something about this? I rely on you. I seek to do your will. What is it that you want me to do? His entire focus was doing, look at the phrasing in verse 34, on the will of him who sent me. First of all, Jesus was completely sold out to doing the will of God his Father. In contrast to that, Satan is the ultimate example of someone who did not want to do God's will, but wanted to do his own will instead. Satan's great statement was, I will, I will, I will, I will. Jesus said, forget about I will. I'm here to do the will of God the Father. But please notice that. I almost misstated that. If you look at verse 34, Jesus did not even say to do the will of my Father. He's not even seeing himself as a son in this situation. He said to do the will of him who sent me. In other words, he's seeing himself purely as a servant, not even as a son. This is how completely Jesus was absorbed in doing the will of his Father. And when he was so absorbed in doing the will of his Father, Lord, whatever it is, you are the one who sent me. You're the will I'm going to fulfill. Friends, please notice this. This satisfied Jesus like a good meal satisfies a hungry man or a hungry woman. So I'm going to come back to that question. Do you know this by experience? Do you know the satisfaction that there is in doing the will of God in heaven? The experience of countless other believers throughout the centuries has proved what Jesus said in this statement. There is nothing more satisfying than doing the work of God, whatever the work of God is for that particular believer. If you're frustrated all the time in serving God, there is something wrong. Because when you are doing the will of him who sent you, there's a satisfaction in it. There is a satisfaction in it that is better than eating a good meal. Friends, it's counterintuitive, isn't it? Wouldn't we think that we would find the most satisfaction in doing our own will? But that's not how it works, is it? We are creatures, and therefore it's appropriate for us to honor our Creator. But that's not just it. You and I, we are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. And so when we do His will, it's just right, it's appropriate, and that's where the focus in our life should be. Jesus found great satisfaction in doing the will of God, even when he was weary. In fact, the conscious doing of God's will refreshed the weary Jesus. Do you think that Jesus was not actually physically hungry? I think he was physically hungry. I think probably he needed to eat. The disciples were right. They could see it. Jesus, you're looking a little gaunt. There's a little bit of weakness in your eyes. Jesus, physically speaking, we think you need to eat. We've seen you like this before, Jesus. Here, have something to eat. And Jesus just kind of sighs and he goes, guys, if you only knew how good I feel. Yes, I can eat something and I will eat something in a minute. But would you mind, disciples, if I just enjoy for a moment the satisfaction I feel in doing the will of him who sent me? That's better to me than eating. And I wonder if that experience of the pleasure that there is in doing the will of God, if that's known among God's servants today, I wonder if you know it. I hope you do. Because if you don't know it, I believe you're a victim. I believe you're a victim of a satanic strategy. Now, you've given your life to Jesus Christ. The devil did not like that. He was quite upset about that. And maybe he's tried to poke you and prod you to deny Jesus or fall away on the way. But he's been unable to do that there. And here you are beyond all that. Now you're serving the Lord. Oh man, listen, if the devil couldn't stop you from getting saved, he at least wanted to kind of quarantine you and prevent you from being any use for God's kingdom. And so now it's a double frustration to him. Not only is this person not going to hell, but now he's taking other people from the jaws of hell and leading other people to heaven. Satan couldn't stop you getting saved. He couldn't stop you from serving the Lord. So I tell you, now, he's got another strategy in your life. He wants to rob you of all the sweetness of serving God. I'm telling you, brothers, sisters, it is a sweet thing to serve God. It is filled with satisfaction. It is filled with strength. But there is a way that the devil gets into the mix, and maybe through it's our attitude, maybe it's through our unbelief, maybe it's through a focus on the discouragements, maybe it's because of the neglect, what I talked about in the first session. Your focus is so much on the material, it's not on the spiritual, whatever it might be. You're serving God, but you're not very happy about it. And if he can't stop you from serving God, then at least he wants to make you miserable in God's service. Do you understand that it was not like that for Jesus at all? Jesus said, serving my Father, doing the will of him who sent me, is like eating a good meal. And not only that, look at the final point in verse 34. I can't leave that behind. He said, and to finish his work. Jesus found satisfaction not merely in starting the work of God, but in finishing it. And this completes the thought that was begun in the previous verse. Jesus said, listen, I didn't just get in to start God's will. I came in here to finish the work that he gave me to do. And friends, I hope that's your attitude as well. I hope that every man and woman who's serving God in this room today would make a solemn promise before the Lord, God helping you. And I pray it's not a foolish vow, because it's possible to make a foolish vow before the Lord. And I pray that you don't put your trust in vows and resolutions. You put them in the Lord. But I pray that you just have the orientation of heart to say, God, you helping me, I will never stop serving you out of discouragement. Now, I believe that there's times when God says to a servant, all right, you've done, you finished your work, you don't have to do that ministry anymore, or I'll move you from one place or another. I feel that God doesn't guide his servants through making them miserable and discouraged. And maybe God does want to move you from one ministry to another, stop serving this way and start serving another way, but just say, I'm not going to do it because I'm discouraged in the work that I'm doing. No, I'm going to do it guided by the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to serve him in this way until it is finished. You know, Jesus used the same phrasing in John chapter 19, verse 30, when he said from the cross, it is finished. It's the same basic wording that he uses right here in verse 34 of John chapter 4. Jesus found ultimate satisfaction in doing the will of God his Father, and he finished that work at the cross. And to him, It had the satisfaction of eating a good meal. So just kind of tear down verse 34 in your mind all over again. Notice the phrasing. My food is to do. Jesus came to do. I hope you came to do. To do something for God and his people. And then he said to do the will of him. Jesus was completely surrendered to his master's will. And then he said the will of him who sent me. Jesus was on a very recognized commission from God. And then he said, and to finish the work. I'm here to finish the work. Now, having set that table with his disciples, look at what he says in the next four verses, starting at verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Friends, this is where Jesus speaks to his disciples and to us about vision. First, he tells them about the timing of the harvest. Look at verse 35 again. There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. This was a proverb that they used in their day that kind of said there's no particular hurry. Hey, what's the hurry? Harvest is 4 months away. You know how it is in agricultural life. When you plow and plant, it's a lot of work. But then there's not so much to do during the time when the crops are growing, or at least in the ancient world. Oh, sure, you'd hoe a little bit and pull out the weeds and that, but mostly the hard work was plowing and planting, and then you had somewhat of a break, and then you had the very, very busy time of harvest. And a way of saying, well, there's still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Well, what's the hurry? The work isn't so hard now. Let's kind of kick back a little bit and rest. Jesus says, no, I don't want you to think that way. This is how I want you to think. Verse 35, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. Jesus used the idea of harvest to communicate a spiritual idea. The idea of harvest meant that there were many people ready to be received into the kingdom of God, and that the disciples were supposed to look at themselves as spiritual reapers, harvesters. Here they are. There's many people ready to come into the kingdom, and we're supposed to see ourselves as workers in the harvest, bringing them in. You know, Isn't it likely that as Jesus said these words, they could see the crowd of people coming from the village of Sychar, coming out, you know, maybe up and down a few hills, moving as a group. And Jesus goes, look, the Samaritans are coming out to speak to a Jew. Don't you tell me that the fields aren't white for harvest. Man, it's ready. These people want to meet a Jewish Messiah. Samaritans hate the Jews, and most Jews hate the Samaritans. God is doing something right here. Get your eyes ready. Don't say, yeah, kick back. The harvest will be whenever. No, the time is now. He did not want the disciples to think, in verse 35, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. If they had the eyes to see it, the harvest was ready now, even white for harvest, meaning that it was fully ripe or maybe even overripe. Friends, I think that God wants you and I to get our vision put on the harvest and say that it's ready. It's already white for harvest. I know what you're saying. Right now you're thinking, Pastor David, that's a good word, and I'm sure that somebody in this room needs to hear it. But you don't know how hard the work is where I'm at. Oh, I know that the fields are white for harvest at other places. I know that God is doing a great work and there are people coming to his kingdom. That's happening in other places, but the fields aren't white for harvest here. Friends, could I just remind you something? I didn't say this. Jesus said it. Would you just allow yourself to believe, Jesus, if you said the fields are white for harvest, I'm going to believe that the fields are white for harvest. That there actually are many, many people in my community who are ready to come to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start evangelizing. I'm going to start preaching the gospel and believing God more than ever that God wants to bring in those people that are ready for the harvest. Jesus wants us to believe him and to act accordingly. It's not like this. The fields are white for harvest. Yeah, okay, then whatever. I hope God sends a harvester. No, if the fields are ripe for harvest, get a sickle. Get some stuff to gather it in. Get busy because the fields are white for harvest. Now, you're probably remembering what Jesus said along similar lines in Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 37. He said this. He said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Friends, Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful. Do you believe it? But how often we have an attitude where we don't believe Jesus in this. The harvest is plentiful. Well, but somewhere else, not where I'm at. You know what else this tells us? That if the harvest is plentiful, and many of you just said you believe that it is. If the harvest is plentiful, we don't need to have a scarcity mentality. What do I mean by a scarcity mentality? When you have a scarcity mentality, when the supply of something is limited, what do? You hang on to what you have with all you got, and you're afraid somebody else is going to steal it away. Okay, so you got those two things in your mind? A scarcity mentality says, I am going to hold on to what I have with all my strength because things are scarce and I need to keep it. Maybe that's why people aren't going out from your church as missionaries and church planters and church workers, because you say, there's a scarcity out there. I got to hold on to everybody. Friends, is it scarce or is the harvest plentiful? Jesus said it's plentiful. Then why are you operating under scarcity mentality? Scarcity mentality, too, says, I am terrified that anybody's going to steal something from me. Man, when things are scarce, you put up all kinds of barriers and locks and fences and barbed wire because nobody's going to steal anything. Friends, if you're so worried that people are going to steal your sheep, does this indicate that you're operating under scarcity mentality? Why don't you come over into thinking that the harvest is plentiful? Lord, there are lots of people that you want to bring into your kingdom. And I'm going to believe it and act accordingly. Notice this. The laborers are few, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9. The laborers are few. It's kind of funny. I kind of envision it that the people watching the harvest are not few, but just the people actually doing the work are few. I picture this field that needs to be harvested, and there's hundreds, there's thousands of people standing around looking at the grain. Now, there's a few people out there working to bring it in with all their strength. The laborers are few, but not the people watching the harvest. Jesus is saying, why don't more of those people watching the harvest say, Lord, won't you send me out to go and do something about that harvest? Now, back thinking about John chapter 4, verse 36, he says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Jesus encouraged his disciples to work with him in at least three ways. First of all, he said, I want you to be encouraged to work with me because your work in the harvest will be rewarded. Look at what he says in verse 36. Friends, I'm not making it up. Jesus said it. He who reaps receives wages. Anything you do to bring people into God's kingdom, God will reward you for it. And I know that sometimes we're a little cautious about saying that. We're like, listen, I don't want people to serve the Lord thinking God's going to reward them. I know God didn't seem shy about saying that. God wants to motivate us with the idea of heavenly reward. Get your vision for the harvest, bring people into the kingdom, and God will reward you for it. Secondly, the good of the work you do will last forever. Look at the phrase he uses in verse 36. He says, gathers fruit for eternal life. What kind of life? Eternal life. What a privilege it is to serve God and to be involved in making disciples and bringing people into the kingdom for things that will last forever. Things that will last forever. The good that we do is eternal. Thirdly, he says, every worker in the harvest is going to rejoice together in the work. Look at how he phrases it in verse 36. He says that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together in the work that God gives them to do. You know, that's one of the great things about a conference like this. It's almost like an excuse for us to come together and just rejoice together in the work that God's given us to do. Isn't it good to serve the Lord? Isn't it a blessing? Isn't it an honor to serve him? Doesn't he feed our soul as we do this? And friends, I want you to be able to say that. I want you to be able to rejoice together in the work that God has given you to do. But it comes back to what we were speaking about in the previous verse. Do you know the satisfaction that comes from doing the will of him who sent you? Or is the devil robbing you of that satisfaction? I pray it with all my heart that God would set some servants free today. Not free from your service. Listen, whatever chain we have in serving God, that is a joyful chain. We'll take, thank you, Jesus. Never was I more happy to have a chain, to be chained to your service, Jesus. So I'm not saying about setting you free from your service to God. I'm talking about setting you free from the sense of disappointment and misery that you have in serving God. I pray that God would speak to your heart and give you a new sense. And I want you to think about it the next good meal that you eat. Good meal. I don't want it to be when you're just, you know, stuffing down a cheeseburger really quick. The next good meal that you eat, I want you to feel the satisfaction that there is from that good meal. You know, where it feels so good that you're dying to take a nap right afterwards. You know that satisfaction I'm feeling. I want you to do the next time you eat such a good meal, go, oh, that was good. Think, that's how doing the will of God should feel to me. It's like food. Matter of fact, Jesus was willing to forego literal food so that he could enjoy this greater food of doing the will of him who sent him. He wants us to experience the same thing. So let's just wrap it up with a look at verse 38. He says this, I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The disciples could now reap a harvest immediately, and they were reaping it from seeds that they did not sow. I'm sure John the Baptist sowed some of those seeds. I'm sure that Jesus himself sowed those seeds in the direct work that he did with the Samaritan woman. But friends, this is how the work of God is done. One sows, another reaps. Isn't that how it works? And oftentimes in ministry, we benefit from seeds that somebody else has sown. We benefit from the sacrifices that other people have made. And that's something that I hope you appreciate. I wonder how many of you are really familiar with the ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith. I hope you are. Not to exalt him as a hero, but I will say this without reservation. Among our Calvary Chapel family, he is a fulfillment of this verse. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. I think it's hard for us to conceive how much we have benefited from the labor of Pastor Chuck and other men right along beside him. And we should just take a gratitude or an attitude filled with thanksgiving and gratitude about that. Thank you, Jesus. That's not wrong. It's not wrong for us to benefit from his labor or from the labor of those men around him. That's a blessing. We should just realize, thank you, God, for that blessing. Now, show me what you want me to do in your kingdom. So let me end it here. I'll just ask three questions. In your life, is doing and finishing the will of God like wonderful food to you? Secondly, do you believe what Jesus said about the harvest? And if you do, I want you to pray to God and say, okay, God, show me what that means in my life and ministry that I believe what you said about the harvest. Then finally, do you understand your place in God's harvest? One sows, another reaps. We don't all have the same job. And one of the greatest sources of frustration in ministry is trying to fulfill another person's calling. Maybe some of you have lived that. You really wanted to be this kind of worker for the Lord. Oh, yes, Lord, this would be the ultimate. And through a lot of pain and a lot of difficulty and a lot of discouragement, you came to understand that wasn't my calling. But this is, and this is like wonderful food to me. Do you understand your place in God's harvest? If you do, then fulfill it with all your heart. Father, set a blessing on these pastors and servants of yours. Jesus, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the courage just to believe what you said, that the fields are white unto harvest. And we want to exalt you as the Lord of the harvest and ask that you give us a better understanding of our place in your harvest. Give us this vision for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.